On May 18, we will be having a baptismal service here at North Raleigh Chapel. If you have never been baptized since you've been born again, and you'd like to obey the Lord in that command, we invite you to make it known to the elders, and they will be talking to you about it. I will be speaking in the will of God on the subject on Sunday morning, May 4th. We're entitled my message, Buried Alive. And we'd like to have you here and hear that message on baptism. I don't know of a more convenient way to preach the gospel than from the beautiful ordinance of baptism. We'll be speaking on that in the will of God Sunday morning, May 4th. Now we turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I have my work cut out for me tonight. We want to finish the chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. You know, when I look over a congregation, and as many of you as are here tonight, on a rainy night like this, it means that you really want to study the Word of God or you wouldn't be here. And we're just delighted to see you. Shall we just bow in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, once again we're opening Thy Holy Word, and we do want to handle it carefully, because it's the Holy Bible with the Word of God, and we're thankful that we have Thy unabridged Word in our hands. Thank you again for the Holy Spirit, who is that Bible teacher, who not only has authored this word, but indwells the heart of every believer. And we trust that he will do his unique ministry in our hearts tonight and illuminate these items to us, make them real to us, make them live, and make them applicable to our hearts and lives and our Christian pathway. And once again, we claim the blood of Christ to protect us, as we would think of the adversary who is always here to detract. But Lord, we're looking to Thee for a special blessing tonight. We really need to hear Thy voice. We need to see Thy instruction. And we need to be challenged by Thy Word. And any blessing which we derive from the consideration of this Thy Holy Word, to Thee we'll give the praise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, please, commencing at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, commencing at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God will bless to us this portion of the Word of God. If you have been with us in our studies in the book of Ephesians, we now come to the second of two prayers that are recorded in this particular book. The first one was in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. But the first section of this particular chapter, chapter 3, we entitled The Church, a Mystery. The second half of this chapter, because it divides itself just about evenly, could be called Paul's second prayer. Now, I'm not going back to his first prayer tonight, but if we would take time to read it, you would find that in that particular petition, Paul asked, and the emphasis was on enablement. In this particular prayer, as we will find out tonight, the emphasis is on enlightenment. Now, I got that twisted around. It's just the other way around. Enlightenment, God wanted us to be enlightened, and now he wants to enable us to serve him. So take that and reverse it and you'll be in good order. Now I have mentioned, I think, but I'm not sure, that really verses 2 through 13 in this particular chapter are parenthetical. The reason I say that is because verse 1 and verse 14 starts exactly the same way. I'm just giving this by way of conjecture, but the reason I do this is we'll find out later, and I think you'll understand why I make this conjecture. It seems that Paul started out in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, and then he turned away. And he never got back on the track until he gets here to verse 14, where once again he says, for this cause. And I believe that now he is telling us what he wanted to tell us, really, at the beginning of the chapter. Just a couple of other things before we launch into our portion tonight. In both prayers recorded in the book of Ephesians, you will find that the Apostle Paul makes requests not for material needs. He doesn't make requests for that, but rather he makes requests for the saints' spiritual condition. And I believe the reason for that is that if the inner man is taken care of, the outer man will certainly be taken care of. Now that being by way of introduction, let's launch right into verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees. Now for what cause, Paul? Well, chapter 2 ended, and this is why I consider that verses 2 through 13 are parenthetical. Chapter 2 ended that telling us that the Jew and the Gentile of twain had been made into one new man, so making peace. The spike fence had been broken down. The middle wall of partition had been broken down. The law of commandments and ordinances. God had abolished all this. I think it was Franklin D. Roosevelt who, when he came into power, came in with the New Deal. Well, the Apostle Paul is telling the people as he prays, and really what the message is here, we've got a new deal. That's at the end of chapter 2. We've got something brand new. We've got a new administration. We're not dealing with the Old Testament law anymore. We're now dealing under a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. And so Paul says, for this cause, I bow my knee. And then he's about to pray. Now I have to stop here because maybe you'll question me, so I try to answer the question before you do. We're confronted here with Paul's posture in prayer. Do you notice it? For this cause, I bow my knee. Now, this must have been quite an experience for Paul's guard. Very often, he was chained to a Roman guard. Now, it's one thing to be chained to a prisoner, but how would you like to be chained to a fellow when he's going to pray? So this fellow probably had to get down on his knees, too. If the Apostle Paul was going to pray and get on his knees, I can just see the guard doing the same thing. This past week, I searched my Bible, and for me, I searched in vain to find any place in the Word of God where God gives us special admonition as to our posture in prayer. Now, personally, I do like to bow my knee when I'm in private and so on. But I looked up in the Old Testament, I found that Abraham stood when he prayed about Sodom. I read that when Solomon dedicated the temple, he stood. When I read about King David, it says he sat. And then the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew, it says he fell on his face. Now really, brethren and sisters, I don't think our posture is too important. We could actually be bowing our knees and not come into God's presence with bowed hearts. But regardless of what our posture is, I believe we should always come into the presence of God with reverence. He's a lot more than the man upstairs. That hurts me. He is God. He's the Holy God. And although we are told that we can come into his presence with boldness, we must come into his presence with reverence. What does verse 14 say? For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose many of us have memorized a lot of portions of the book of Ephesians. When you turn back, and you don't have to do it tonight, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, you have the expression, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the expression, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are just two names for the God of the Bible. That's all. You see, this is not the God of the modernist. This is not the God of the Orthodox Jew. This is not the God of the Mormon. This is not the God of the Seventh-day Adventist. This is not the God of the Hindu. This is not the God of the Jehovah's Witness. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of the Bible. I'm afraid some people have their God spelled small G-O-D. And in many instances, that's true. But now what does Paul say again? Look at verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Now, I want to put up a word of caution here. He's not speaking here about all the human beings in the world. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 19, we have the saints described as fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You see, the people here are those who are born again. Now, I'm going into my same tirade, I'm afraid someone's going to say. But you know why I have to do it? Because all the people attending North Raleigh Chapel still don't understand that. You see, all men and all women are not children of God by nature. The unsaved are the children of disobedience and the children of wrath. And the father of the unsaved is the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. John chapter 8 and verse 44. That religious fairy tale of the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is a fairy tale. I realize it's taught in some churches, but it's not taught in this church. It certainly isn't. You see, when a person is born once, the devil is his father. When a person is born twice, the Lord God in heaven, the Lord Jesus, is his father. But do you notice here, and this is something I want to emphasize tonight, because I think it'll be helpful. Do you notice that this verse makes reference to the whole family in heaven and earth? Now, where do you suppose most of the saints are today? I'm just going to give a guess. I think there are more saints in heaven than there are on the earth. Look at all the saints of all the years that have been going on, and all the centuries and all the generations. But there's a certain segment of people who, probably two segments of people, who hate this verse. It turns them inside out. You know why it is? Because they propound the doctrine, if you can call it that, of soul sleep. In other words, they believe that when a body is buried in the ground, you bury that body, soul and spirit, all in the casket in the ground. But the Bible says here, the family in heaven, not in the grave. You notice that? It says the whole family in heaven, not on the earth, not in a casket. Notice it again. It says the whole family in heaven, and that refers to the saints who have died. Oh, their bodies are in the ground, but their souls and spirits are in heaven. And this is one of the very best verses to use to any person, with any person, whoever holds the doctrine of soul sleep. What a miserable thing. Now just think of it for a moment. Just suppose that, and I'm glad I don't have it, but just suppose I had a funeral tomorrow. And just suppose we went out to the cemetery there on Highway 70, and we had to deposit body, soul, and spirit of some loved one in the cemetery. Everything goes in the ground with the gophers and the worms. How do you like that one? Wouldn't that be a beauty? Oh, brethren and sisters, there's no hope in that. Not at all. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And it doesn't say present with the worms, does it? Oh, I'd be a pretty miserable man if I had to commit body, soul, and spirit to the ground. If that were your loved one, I tell you, I think you'd turn handsprings and stand on your head if that were true. But now you notice the next expression is the whole family in earth, and that refers to the living saints. You see, it doesn't say, it means really the saints that are on the earth. And you notice it doesn't say anything about the saints under the earth. There are no saints in heaven, not a one. But now, beginning with verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes four requests. And I tried to emphasize them as we were reading our text. I hope you got out your ballpoint pen and you circled the word that in each case it occurs, beginning with the portion we read, and you'll have the four petitions, which makes it very easy to understand. I've circled them in my Bible for years, and we'll emphasize them as we go. All right, verse 16, the first one, that, and I'm inserting a couple words here, that he, God, would grant you the saints. Now, after that word saints, take the next phrase and just temporarily, or you can do it in your Bibles, put brackets around that next verse, according to the riches of his glory. Just put brackets around that for the moment. You'll find it'll be easier to interpret this verse if you do. Now let me read the verse and omit the parenthesis. That he, God, would grant you the saints to be strengthened. You see, his prayer is that the saints will get stronger. Now, when you take that and reduce it down to its lowest common verbal denominator, you can get what these verses teaching. But now let's pick up the parentheses and we'll carry it through. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That he would grant you according to his glorious riches. That he would grant you according to the exhaustless wealth of his glory. That he would grant you from all the vast reservoirs of his glory. You see what he's praying? He's praying, oh God, I want you and your unlimited glory that you might grant to the saints to be strengthened, notice, with might. You know, we're so weak and we're so frail. And I don't know of anything we need more than strength, spiritual strength. And the Apostle Paul is praying that we'll be strengthened. Very often you've heard me pray. I often give my weakness over to God, and I'm so glad he takes my weakness and makes strength out of it. But he's praying for theirs and ours spiritual strength. But let's go on with the verse. Strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, the inner man doesn't get fed when you eat roast beef. The inner man doesn't feed on pizza. The inner man doesn't have any special love for a chocolate nut sundae, although I think sometimes my inner man does, but really, the real inner man does not have a hankering for a chocolate nut sundae. I heard of a man who was attending a Bible conference on one occasion, and they had a morning session. And after the session was over and they had been well fed, a man got up on the platform and said to the people, "Now we'll retire to another part of the building and feed the inner man." And the preacher said, you know, that man had it all turned around. He said, we were feeding the inner man all morning. He said, we were going to that other place to feed the outer man. The inner man was getting fed as we were fed from the Word of God. But brethren and sisters, it's the inner man that needs strength. Now, most of us are able to sit up and take a little nourishment for the outer man. But Paul's first request here is that the saints may be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. Now let me give you another verse. This is a challenging one. This cuts me every time I quote it. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mightest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. 3 John verse 2. Did you hear what I quoted? Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. If our physical well-being was determined by our spiritual well-being, I think some of us would be in wheelchairs. That verse challenges me. You see, some of us are awfully, can all take in all kinds of physical nourishment. But this is talking about feeding the inner man. For the which cause I faint not, though the outward man perish, yet is the inward man renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. You know, I'm finding that out. The outward man's getting old. I huff and puff when I try to do a few exercises now. I'm getting old in the outer man. But you know what I think? I'm getting younger, I hope, in the inner man. You know, I like that verse. The inner man is renewed day by day. You see, this refers, of course, 2 Corinthians 4:16, refers to the cultivation of our personal devotional life, our spiritual life, our hidden life. This is what I do privately before the Lord Jesus. Yeah, that's what it has to do with. This feeding of the inner man is the equivalent to practicing the presence of God. Now, I know it's important to be strong physically. And how do we do that? Well, we take Jericho. Man alive. One pill a day, she puts it in her hand. And if she doesn't remember it, her husband reminds her. Or you take shackley. I don't know what that stuff is. Or you take, but you have to eat properly in order to be renewed in the inner man, in our bodies. So keep going physically. But you know, we also have to eat spiritual vitamins and minerals in order to be renewed spiritually. If we eat food for physical well-being, we need spiritual food for spiritual well-being. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. But he answered and said unto them, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. And then those words of Job 23:12 come to mind right now. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, for I considered the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You see, the main way for a believer to be strong is to be fed and nourished on the Word of God, the Word of life. Now, when you don't obey the doctor's orders, sometimes you don't get better. I have a friend in New York. He's a dear man. But he has frightfully high blood pressure, and he doesn't do a thing about it. He can't get a dime's worth of insurance. Oh, he says he doesn't like to take those pills. Well, you know what's going to happen to him. He's going to blow his cord. He's going to have a stroke, just as sure. That's what's going to happen to him. But you know, I see Christians, and they don't obey either. They don't take seriously the feeding and the nourishment which they need on the Word of God. And that happens so many times. You know what I say to them? Oh, man, take the medicine. And you know what? This isn't bad-tasting medicine. It's good medicine. And the more you take, the better you like it. It's great medicine. And it helps you and it enhances you and it strengthens you in your Christian life. You know, anemic Christians aren't much of a threat to the devil and they're not of much good to God. Just think of that for a while. Now, I know there are exceptions. I admit this. But generally speaking, a quiet time early in the morning when you're sharp is when you can get something from the Word of God. When you read, and when you pray, and I'm going to give you the third one too, and when you memorize. This past Wednesday night, Mr. Early was emphasizing that in our personal evangelism course. We sat here and we quoted John 3:16, 17, and 18, and John 3:36, and some of us didn't make it. When we went into our prayer group, I said to the men, I wonder how many of us could stand up and quote perfectly 20 verses and where they were found. I didn't ask for any hands, but I just mentioned that. And I'd like to throw out that challenge to us tonight. If you were given the opportunity, could you stand up and quote 20 verses perfectly and where they're found? You say, I can't memorize. Don't tell me that. If I were a man of means, and I said to everyone here, and I threw out the challenge, I said, I'll give you $1,000 if you will memorize 20 verses perfectly and where they're found. You know what? Every one of you do it. $50 for a verse? Boy, that's easy money. And you do it. Brethren and sisters, we need the food of the Word of God. And if we do it for $1, how much more should we do it? Because we want to hide the Word of God in our hearts and be spiritually strengthened and nourished. And I'm glad I see people in this congregation tonight and others too whom I know who are growing in the Word of God. Oh, it's great to see them. You know, when you get hungry and you don't eat, you get hunger pangs. But when you don't feed your soul, you don't get hunger pangs. And you think you can hide it for a while, but you can't, because other Christians will soon be able to tell that you're not living in close proximity and in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Well, I went a long ways on the first petition. I got to go. Verse 17, second petition. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, we have to remember that Ephesians was addressed to the saints. So Christ was already in their hearts. Well, then you say, what's the idea of what we have here? Well, the idea is that Christ may feel at home in your heart. I have the word dwell written in my Bible with a little equal sign, and then I have feel at home. I just suggest you put that in. It'll help you. You see, Christ may be welcomed in our hearts. Christ may have the run of the premises. That's what it means. You see, that's where Christ dwells, in the hearts of believers. Now, how do I know Christ dwells in my heart? I can't feel him. Not at all. But I know he's there. He's there because I know it by faith, because the Bible tells me that he indwells me. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You see, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, it conveys the idea that he's not treated as a stranger. He has the key to every room of your heart, of your house. Your heart house, let's use that. He has the key to the television room. That means, oh, there's just a little profanity. You turn it off. He has the key to your bedroom. He has the key to every area of our lives. And I'm afraid sometimes there's one room that we try to keep for ourselves. That Christ may dwell in your hearts and feel at home and have key to every area of our life. That's what he's teaching us here. But now we have to go to the third petition. Again, I want you to mark a parenthesis as we look at the latter part of verse 17. Would you put brackets for momentarily around after that ye, before being, and put them after the word love, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Being rooted and grounded in love. Put brackets around that just momentarily. Now, let me pick it up again at verse 17, the latter part. That ye, now verse 18, may be able to comprehend, follow me carefully because I might jumble you just a little bit, that ye, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints, now he wants to give us the four dimensions, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, verse 19, and to know, I want you to know inside as well as outside, I want you to know the love of Christ. Now, let me recap. I want you to know the breadth of the love of Christ. I want you to know the length of the love of Christ. I want you to know the depth of the love of Christ. I want you to know the height of the love of Christ. That's what's being taught here. That's what this petition is saying. Now, let me go back and pick up the parenthesis, and I had you mark off in verse 17, and we'll follow it through. That ye, the saints, being rooted and grounded in love. You see, it's rooted like a tree and grounded like a building. Here we have an agricultural illustration and also an architectural illustration. Ye have been rooted and grounded in love. Your roots, your foundation is love. And that being true, it leads us right into verse 18. May be able to have the capacity, the spiritual ability to comprehend, and I've got after that word comprehend, grasp. May be able to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth of the love of Christ. How broad it is. I'll tell you how broad it is. Lord God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can't get it broader than that. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 39. But then verse 18 says, may be able to comprehend not only the breadth of the love of Christ, but its length too. How long is it? Let me give you one example. I think that's the best I can give. It's the latter part of John chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You can't get any farther than that. That's forever. Oh, it's breadth. But then verse 18 again says, may be able to comprehend the depth of the love of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself still farther, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:5-8. That's how deep the love of God is, from heaven above to the cross beneath. But then verse 18 says something else. May be able to comprehend the height of the love of Christ. And it raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9. I have to hurry. Notice what verse 19 says. And Paul continues as he prays, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I think he's saying here, I want you to know the unknowable. I'm praying that you'll begin to understand that which can't be explained. I want you saints to know experientially the love of Christ so that you may lie back and revel and bask in it all. I want the saints to know how much the Lord Jesus loves them. I think that's part of the prayer. And then the fourth petition, verse 19, the latter part, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know what that's saying? Paul's praying that every saint will be full of God. That's right. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're full of God. That's what it says. But you know the problem with me is? I'm so often filled with myself and not full of God. Now, positionally, we're complete. We're full of God. But practically, I'm afraid it's another matter. Well, now the last two verses give us the benediction. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful doxology after that prayer? I think those words are so fitting. And Paul burst forth in this benediction as he prays. Now, there's a whole sermon in itself in this benediction, but let me give you an outline of it. It might help you. Now unto him that is able to do all. Now unto him that is above all. Now unto him that is abundantly above all. Now unto him who is exceedingly abundantly above all. You see, Paul is just getting all kinds of superlatives. Everyone he can think of. To convey the vastness of God's power found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to put on our thinking cap for a moment. Chapter 1 of the Ephesian letter ended. It gives us the praise to God for Christ's victory. The power that raised Christ from the dead. At the end of chapter 2, there's a word of praise for the dynamic which reconciled Jews and Gentiles together in one body. You notice what we have here. Paul shares the exciting truth that far above all power is available to us. That's what the doxology says. That's what it says at its end. And this power, brethren and sisters, is above and beyond all that we ask or think. In other words, the power of Christ is like the love of Christ. It's beyond human understanding. But it's this kind of power that you and I need to live the victorious Christian life. And need I remind you that that energy is effectual power working in our lives. And it needs to work there. You know, a Christian robbed of his power cannot be of much use for God. But why is God willing to share his power with us? So that we can build great edifices? Is he sharing his power with us so that we can boast of our achievements? I don't think so, brethren and sisters. To him be glory in the church. You see, the Spirit of God was given to glorify God. And our motive should be to glorify God in building his church. That should be our motive. And in order to do this, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And I remind you in closing, the power of the Holy Spirit is not a luxury, it's a necessity. Oh, what a beautiful prayer. I had to go over it so fast. But I trust that you'll understand the four petitions and the beautiful doxology. And in the will of God, next time, we'll begin chapter 4. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.